Obedience in Christ. Obedient in Christ, what that means. And so we're going to watch the video. It's going to by Barry Cooper, that's the teacher. And as we watch this video, the question that I'd like you to think about as we watch it is, if God forgives all my sin, why does it matter how I live my life? Why does it matter how I live my life? All right. So let's go ahead and watch that.
I used to tell people, you know, I used to speak like that, but now my life has changed. Then you too, you need to change. So that kind of thing encourages you, because you know the gospel you are preaching is a life-transforming gospel.
Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me.
If all my sins are forgiven by God because of what Jesus has done on the cross, then does it really matter how I live now? I mean, won't God forgive me anyway? Paul begins this section of his letter with a therefore, which means that everything he's about to say is built on what's gone before. And what he's just shown us, of course, is that stunning picture of Jesus, how Christ showed his obedience to God the Father by humbling himself, making himself a servant, and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So now Paul makes this connection between Christ and the Christian. Just as Jesus obeyed his Father, so we must obey our Father too. I love the precious truth that there's nothing we can do to earn salvation, that it's a gift freely given. I'm fully accepted by God, loved as dearly as he loves his son, made a co-heir with Christ solely on the basis of Christ's obedience and not my obedience. But here's the danger. We can start to think, well, if I'm accepted by God on the basis of Christ's obedience, then my obedience doesn't matter. Now, of course, we probably wouldn't say that out loud, but subconsciously we can think, I can live my life however I want, because whatever happens, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven.
But Paul's saying, your obedience is absolutely crucial. If there's little Christian obedience in our lives, it's possible we're not Christian at all. One person put it like this: religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But Christianity says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey.
So if I'm consistently not obeying, there's a good chance that I wasn't actually accepted by God in the first place.
That's what Paul means by work out your salvation. It means keep acting in line with your salvation. Be obedient to Christ.
I always thought I was a Christian, but it wasn't until 1992 that I knew I really was. And the difference really was the attitude that I had towards obedience.
Before that, obedience was something I just had to do, even if I didn't want to, which was most of the time. I was like a spoilt child who's only obedient to his parents because he thinks he can earn himself some extra pocket money. Not out of any love for them, just sheer, joyless, loveless duty.
But then, in Easter 1992, something really strange happened. I still can't account for it in non-supernatural terms. Almost overnight it was, middle of my first year at university, I suddenly found that I wanted to be obedient to God because I felt love for him and I wanted to do everything I could to be more like him. And also because I began to see and feel that living in that way was good, it was true, it led to happiness, if not always in the short term, certainly in the longer term. And so that was the point in my life, I think, when I really started to work out my salvation. That was the moment when I really began to see the beauty of Christ.
How important one word can be. Paul doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. We can't work for our salvation because it's already been won for us by Christ. But once we know that salvation, it begins to work itself out in loads of ways. In our relationships, the way we relate to the people in our church, in our marriages, the way that we express our sexuality, our parenting, at work, in the way we talk, the way we spend our money and our time.
And we're to live out our salvation with fear and trembling, with the consciousness that nothing we do is hidden from God. And I think it's really telling that Paul mentions the fact that they ought to be obedient not just when he's with them, but also when he's absent from them.
The temptation, of course, is to obey only when other people are watching, hoping they'll notice the good things we're doing, especially church leaders like Paul. But what does our obedience look like when only God is watching?
But now there's a real curveball. Read the end of that sentence. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So which is it? I mean, are we the ones working out our salvation, or is God doing it?
Well, as I discovered back in 1992, it's only God who can work in us so that we have this desire and the power to act obediently. That is something that is supernatural. But then, of course, when all's said and done, we must act. Paul wouldn't bother to say any of this if our obedience just happened automatically. So we have to act on the godly desires that God has planted in us.
There's incredible beauty in obedience to Christ. I remember once having lunch with a man who'd had a wonderful lifelong ministry of preaching, pastoring, writing. And I guess many would have said he was the spiritual giant of his generation. And all I wanted to do was just ply him with questions. And I've never forgotten this. For the entire lunch, all he wanted to do was talk to me about what was going on in my life. He seemed genuinely concerned for my welfare, and he barely said anything about himself. It was as if he'd forgotten who he was. He was one of the most joyful men I've ever met. And I'm sure that that was precisely because he was also one of the most self-forgetful.
Her name was Nicole Kalisa. She was one of the leaders of that young group. The thing that really touched me about her character was the brokenness she had as a Christian and the faith, the belief she had in the scriptures. It was so real and so practical with her. It wasn't just another trend. She was very genuine, very genuine. She was young, probably 4 or 5 years older than I was, but you could feel that it's real. Christ in her was real. She imparted that to me in those early ages. She made Christ look like a friend. She made the Holy Spirit look like someone you could talk with, like I'm talking to you. So it was so real.
Paul says that when we live like this, we'll shine in the world like stars in the sky. We'll be a luminous, attractive presence in the places where we live. But one of the big threats to this shining is something that might seem pretty innocuous. He says, make sure you do everything without grumbling or arguing.
This is something we see earlier in the letter. Our good witness to the world depends upon our love for each other as believers in the local church. When we grumble and argue, it makes the gospel less believable to those who are watching.
It also says something about our view of God. It's an expression of mistrust in God's wise arrangement of all our circumstances. It forgets his infinite goodness to us. And against the backdrop of Jesus' humility and servant-heartedness, grumbling and arguing just seem completely out of place.
I love the story told by the 18th century pastor John Newton. It's a brilliant illustration of how foolish grumbling is. He says, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a huge inheritance, and on the way, his carriage breaks down just a mile before he gets to the city, which means that he's got to walk the rest of the way. Now, what would we think of that man if we saw that man walking the last mile, whining and complaining, my carriage is broken, it's broken down, I'm going to have to get new wheels. And it really should be very hard for us to grumble when we remember who we are and where we're going.
And Paul tells us who we are. We are children of God, adopted into his family, about to claim our inheritance. What a difference it would make to our happiness if we actually took God at his word and believed that.
So how do we make sure that we become blameless and pure? How can we shine like stars, according to Paul? By holding firmly to the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you might have heard the old phrase, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. You know, it's this idea that really you don't need to verbally share the gospel with others, you just need to live a good life, and that will be enough to win people over.
But the thing about authentic disciples of Jesus is that they want to make disciples of others too. Part of holding firmly to the word of life will be holding out the word of life to others.
Although, to be honest, we sometimes struggle with what to say when we're talking about Jesus. It doesn't always go according to plan.
You know, when you are a pastor, you preach in a church. So people who come to church, they are already receptive. But when you preach in a market, and I did that so many times, preach in the market, preach on the street, preach in the bus, that's where really you get people who are hostile. They say, why are you making so much noise here? Why are you just telling us that? Why are you imposing on us your faith and things like those? So it was so often that I made that. But now that I'm a pastor, or when you preach as a pastor, people say, oh, fine, he's a pastor. Well, what else do you expect from a pastor? So it's a bit different from the past, yeah. When you've been hostile to the gospel, you know that it doesn't matter. Actually, the essential is not how people react when you preach, because you are sowing seeds And you don't know when those seeds are going to sprout out and bear fruit. So you don't worry about that.
How will I know what to say? That's often the big question we have about evangelism. But as Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So if you want to speak about Jesus more naturally and more frequently, make your heart full of him and then speak out of the overflow of that passion.
But how do we do that? Well, Paul would say, go to the word of life, God's word, because it'll make you passionate about Christ. As we listen to scripture and fill our hearts more and more with the goodness of Christ, just naturally we'll want to start sharing that goodness with other people, whether they're Christian or not. We'll start to do what Jesus called us to do when he said, go and make disciples of all nations. We'll start to become what we must all be, disciple-making disciples.
But what does it actually look like to work out your salvation? A real-life example would be helpful at this point. And so Paul gives us two. Timothy had helped to plant the church in Philippi. Paul describes him as having served with me in the work of the gospel as a son with his father. I've no one else like him, he says, who will show genuine concern for your welfare. And Epaphroditus is the man the Philippians sent to Paul to take care of him while he was in chains, his brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier.
In fact, Epaphroditus had taken a journey of many hundreds of miles over many weeks just so that he could take care of Paul's needs. Apparently, he was ill and almost died, and yet still he longs to make the return journey back to Philippi bearing Paul's letter.
Honour people like him, Paul says, because they love others, even if it means risking their lives. So when people look at us, I wonder what they see. Can they see distinctive, loving people eager to obey Jesus and tell others about him, whatever the cost? Can they see people like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who even now, as we read about them 2,000 years on, shine like stars in the sky?
So if you have your Bibles, we're going to invite you to take them, and let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 through 30. We'll go ahead and read that. Philippians chapter 2 and beginning with verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So as we look into God's word tonight, we're going to discuss some questions together. And the first question is, someone might say, Jesus forgives all my sin, past, present, and future. So it doesn't really matter how I live. What would Paul say to them based on Philippians 2:12? Philippians 2:12, where it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So how would you describe what Paul is saying here? What would Paul say to someone who says, so it really doesn't matter how I live my life, you know, God forgives me. Okay, it does matter how you live. It shows whether you are saved or not saved, right? We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We don't work, I like the distinction he made, we don't work for our salvation. It's a gift of God. There's no way we can work for it. There's no way we can earn it. You're not good enough. You're not, sorry, handsome enough or beautiful enough. You're not talented enough. You're not smart enough. There's nothing we can do to work out, to work for our salvation. But when the Holy Spirit takes residency in our life, God is working that good work that he's begun in our lives, and he's working it out with fear and trembling. Following Jesus isn't a passive activity. It's an active activity. We must keep on obeying him. It's as we talked about, we love him, and therefore, because he loves us, we're trusting in the steadfast love of God. He loves us, and we love him, and because of that love, I gladly obey. And that is a testimony of me knowing Christ. It's a testimony. It's a beautiful relationship. Okay, question number two. Why do we do this with fear and trembling? Verse 13. Why do we do this with fear and trembling? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There you go. Right. It's about God. Who's doing the work, good work in our lives as a believer? God. Okay? Just as we can't work for salvation, we have to rely upon the Holy Spirit. We have to yield to the Holy Spirit and submit ourselves to the Spirit of God. And God is the one who shapes us. God is the one who molds us. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you. He's working in you. God is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's working in you for his pleasure. Wow. That's good truth there. We work out our salvation in full view of God. As a result, it's right to do this with fear and trembling because we have that reverence and awe of who he is. Because he's holy. And we know that sin is an offense to him. So as Christians, our relationship with God is certain. And it's possible that we can both please him. But we also, as we know, we can stumble and we can grieve him. So we work out that with fear and trembling. There's that great respect that we have as believers in Christ for him. Okay, question number three, what is it that enables us to shine like stars in the sky? Or as the ESV says, lights. What enables us to shine according to verses 14 through 16. Okay, it's because of that relationship, that good work that God has begun in us, so they might see that, and they see that hope, they see that, so that's good. So something here that in 14 and 15 and 16 that says, that allows us to shine. Yeah, so he used that illustration of John Newton, the preacher, used his illustration of the rich man who was coming to receive a great inheritance, and his carriage broke down and a mile before the big city, and he got out and he was just grumbling and complaining. Would you say he's, oh, I can't believe I got to walk all this way a mile to get to my land and get to my inheritance? Would you say he was shining, his light was shining? Was that a positive? No, it wasn't. He wasn't shining, was he? He was grumbling and complaining. What keeps us from shining? In verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And that might be hard to do if you're hungry and angry, and we call it hangry. Right? Then sometimes that's hard to do, you know? And we growl like bears, okay? 15, that you may be, the reason we do that is so that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, so we're not, that grumbling and that disputing, I would say here, kind of just covers up that ability for God's light to shine through us. We're blemished. And so we're to do that. So we may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do we live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation? I don't think any of us would dispute that, right? Among whom you are to shine as stars or shine as lights in the world. And then verse 16, it says, he gives a key there. How can we shine? We have that relationship with Christ by faith. But then we're to do what? What are we to hold on to? The word of life. Right? And the word of life is what? Holding fast to the word of life. So that in the day of Christ, Paul's saying, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. What is the word of life? The what? The Bible, the scriptures. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life, right? Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Okay, so the word of life, scripture. We're to soak it because it's God's word. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is the living word. John says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So Christ is the living word, but we shine. We're able to shine like stars, verse 14, because we're not going to grumble or argue. We do everything without that. Verse 15, we're being blameless and pure. Verse 16, we're holding firmly to the word of life, God's word, Jesus Christ, his good news, the gospel. We're allowing the word to saturate us, our minds and our hearts and our souls. That's good stuff. Okay, next question. Why do you think, number four, why do you think Paul talks about his friends Timothy and Epaphroditus here in verses 19 through 30? And how do they shine like stars? Good examples. Okay, so they are good examples of men who are working out their salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul is he ashamed of Timothy here? No, he's kind of proud of him. Why is that? In verse 20, he says, I've got, what's that? Yeah, he sets the same example. I have no one like him. I have no one like him who's genuinely concerned for your welfare. And that everybody, verse 21 is kind of a heart-wrenching verse. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How is a son with a father? He served me in the gospel. So I hope to send him to you shortly. And then he talks in verse 25 about that great name, Epaphroditus, right? Epaphroditus, my brother. He calls him my brother. He calls him my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, my messenger, your messenger and minister to my need. He came and helped me. And he's longing for you as well, Philippian believers. He's longing for you and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. And he was almost ill, but God touched him and showed mercy. And also for my benefit, so verse 28, I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor. Okay, and so we see that they are shining. They are selfless in their ministry. They desire to share the gospel with others. They desire to take care of others. They're longing to do the work of Christ, even if it means it's going to risk their life. They're selfless. Okay, next question, number 5. Jesus commanded his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19. He also said, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of, Luke 6:45. How does the second quote, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of, how does that help us to obey, go and make disciples of all nations?
We all have a story to tell as we go through life. As we get older, the chapters may change, but the story never changes. It remains the same if we're working out our salvation with Jesus Christ. He opens doors sometimes to people that have the same experiences that we're going through or circumstances that we can relate to. And that's where our story can open up to those folks.
Amen. That's right. That's good stuff. Yeah. Good, good. Yeah. Yeah. And notice what the speaker on the video said. He says, the more that I just, saturate my life with Jesus and I speak to others out of that overflow. And it is being sensitive that, you know, that person over there that you might come across with and God just prompts you, hey, go say hello to them or talk to them or ask them a question. You may find out that you have something in common with them, similar story, but they need to hear the good news of Jesus, and you have that opportunity because you've been spending time with Jesus, and so you've been soaking in the goodness of Christ, and you're just overflowing, and you share that love with them, his gospel, his goodness. And it's not, some of the notes says here, it says, so Jesus says that we'll speak about what our hearts are full of. So if we fill our hearts with him, we'll speak about him more and so help to make disciples. It might be worth saying that Jesus' commands to make disciples isn't just about speaking with non-Christians. It's also helping other brothers and sisters in Christ in their faith to be stronger, to build them up. Right? So, number 6, this week, what are some practical ways we can fill our hearts with Jesus Christ so that we can help to make disciples of others? What are some practical ways we can fill our hearts with Jesus so that we can help make disciples of others. What do you think? It's an interesting wording, but what do you think? Yeah. Reading his word. Yeah, I want to know you more, so I want to know the living word. I want to know your word. I want to chew on it. I want to meditate on it. I want God's word, as I often have said, I want his word to percolate in me. All right? I want it to overflow. I want to think about it. I want it to saturate my heart. I want it to challenge me, to change me, to conform me to his image. Reading good Christian literature, reading good Christian books, listening to good Bible studies, and so on, can help you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And praying can be another example, right? Praying for others. And praying for those who need to be strengthened within the family of God, as we've talked about. You know, we could ask each other, well, how did you do today? This is the evening of Valentine's Day, where you are to express love for those to whom you love. How did you do today? How did you do? How did you express love to your brother or sister in Christ today? Well, Pastor, I didn't rip off their head when they irritated me. Maybe you used that spirit of self-control, but how did you build them up in the faith? How did you share Christ's love to them? We need the Lord's enablement. We need his empowerment. We need him to fill us with his spirit and so work in us that good work that he's begun, so we can allow him, as we submit to him, to work out that great salvation, so that we can just allow his love to overflow and just spill out on others, spill out on others. It is interesting, isn't it, to know when we are in a hurry or when we are hard-pressed or when we are feeling stress and anxious, what comes out? If we are running late for a meeting and we're caught in a traffic jam, what comes out? When we haven't taken care of our bodies and we've missed a meal or two and we're hungry and angry, what comes out? When someone does something to us that is rude and uncalled for and wrong, what comes out? If we're in the Word, saturated in the Word, and we're squeezed by the world, does the love of Jesus overflow and come out? Oh, that we would be more in love with him. More in love with him. On the back of the sheet is a weekly devotional guide you can use and for this week, and spend time thinking about this. Am I obedient to Christ? Not because I have to, but because, wow, God loves me and I love him, and it's just a natural response. And therefore, I obey him, and it's a testimony. And that testimony is, I'm shining like stars before others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to our hearts tonight. Thank you, Lord, for challenging us to love you more. Help us to love you more. Help us to submit to your Holy Spirit more. To yield to you more. When we, even as you taught your disciples to pray, Lord, we pray that you will not lead us into temptation, but that you will deliver us from evil. And so, Lord, we pray that you will give us that ability to lean on you and to love you with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and to love others with your love. So, Father, I pray that you'll continue that good work that you've begun. And, Lord, I thank you that through your Holy Spirit residing and filling us and overflowing in our lives, we may shine for you. So, Lord, let us shine brightly for you, that your love will be seen in us, and that men and women, boys and girls, and those we come in contact with, they will see the hope that we have, but they will also want to know the hope, Jesus Christ. This we ask in his wonderful name, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.